Scripture reading will be from Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 36. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you know, now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
God has raised this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of it. Therefore, let all Israel know, be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Hallelujah. This morning I want to look at the fact that Jesus Christ was accredited by God through the resurrection. As you know, my wife and I spent many years in West Africa, and we had the privilege of getting to know quite well two young Lebanese Shiite Muslim guys, Ibrahim and Ali. Wonderful fellowship, wonderful relationship with them. And as our relationship with them grew, they would invite us to different homes of their uncles, their brothers, and different family members around the city. And this one evening, Ibrahim calls, hey, we're going over to my uncle's, come with us. Okay. And off we went and had a wonderful evening, wonderful Lebanese food, amazing food. And then we started talking. They knew that we were Christians, and it was a friendly conversation. We were kind of comparing back and forth the similarities. There are a lot of similarities in Islam and Christianity and in the Quran and in the Bible, and talking about some of the differences. And then at the end of the evening, the uncle turned to me and said, you know, the biggest difference between us is the cross. What a profound statement. A truer statement could never have been made. See, their scriptures teach just the opposite. Christ didn't die. Christ didn't rise again. For us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is without question the cornerstone of Christianity. It's mentioned at least 104 times in the New Testament. You know, after the suicide of Judas, the Holy Spirit led the disciples to choose a replacement, a 12th apostle. And why was that necessary? He was chosen, quote, that he might be a witness with us of the resurrection. Of the resurrection. That is the main differentiating issue that sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader that's ever existed. Jesus Christ rose, and he is alive today. Now, why is that so important? Because a crucifixion loses its meaning without the resurrection. The resurrection becomes, in Scripture, the crowning proof, not only of Jesus' deity, but the guarantee of our own resurrection. It's only because he is alive that he is life. I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. That he can then give us life. And if you remove the resurrection, then the death of Christ is a heroic death of a noble martyr, or it's a pathetic death of a deranged madman, or it's the execution of a fraud, and it can't be anything else without the resurrection. So it's not primarily his teaching. There have been other men that have taught good things. It's not primarily his miracles. It's not primarily his dying that is key, although all those are very important. It is predominantly the message of his rising again. When the Jews, for example, in Acts chapter 26, caught Paul preaching the resurrection in the temple, they attempted to kill him, and God intervened, Scripture says, and allowed them for Paul to preach the resurrection to King Agrippa. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, the subject of the sermon was the resurrection, because all of their gods were dead. When the disciples and apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and given specific languages of the people to preach, what did they preach? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in our passage, the resurrection was the key to Peter's great sermon that Luke read for us this morning. He spends one verse, verse 22, on the life of Christ in that sermon. He spends one verse, verse 23, on the death of Christ. And then he spends from verses 24 through 32 on the resurrection. Last week, we looked at how the events of the triumphal entry prove that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Peter's intent is the same here. And as he preaches to people who are virtually clueless as to who Jesus really was, he is preaching and he says, "Fellow Israelites," in verse 22, "listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth." Interesting, he used the term of derision that they had used against him. Remember, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? Peter says, "Yes, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, the man you despised, was a man accredited, a man openly approved, proclaimed openly, proven, declared by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs." Now, those miracles and wonders and signs weren't ends in themselves. They were to create wonder and awe so people would listen to the message and be drawn to the truth, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. That last statement is an indictment on the people that he's preaching to. They had seen, they had heard, they knew. You remember Nicodemus, who came from the Sanhedrin back in John chapter 3, seeking the truth? And he said to this to Jesus, "No one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." They knew. They knew that he was doing things that were divine. There was no question about the miraculous nature of his miracles. Many of the people had actually eaten food that Jesus had produced out of his own hands. They had seen him heal over and over again, and so God had accredited Jesus Christ in the view of the whole world and established a fact by the very miracles that he did during his lifetime that he was none other than the Messiah. Then secondly, Peter talks about his death as being another verification of his messiahship. Verse 23 says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And there we see the two sides to what they call the divine paradox: absolute sovereignty and human responsibility, human will. They had, by their own act of will, by their own evil natures, crucified Jesus Christ, using Roman hands to do it. But on the flip side, we know that Jesus was not a victim. It had all been planned. Planned by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And if you were to dig into the events of the crucifixion, you would find every single thing that occurred on the cross was a fulfillment of the Old Testament.
And Friday evening, during our Good Friday service, we saw that every single thing that occurred during the burial of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of God's plan, laid out in the Old Testament scripture, God's providential work through every aspect. And so Peter says, not only was Christ approved, accredited by God in his life, not only was he accredited by God in his death and burial, but now, and more importantly, Peter says, he is accredited by God through the resurrection. And this begins in verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We sang about that a little bit earlier. So we come to the resurrection, which is the greatest accreditation of Jesus as the Messiah and Lord. Now, I want you to catch a dichotomy here that goes on throughout the preaching in the book of Acts. It's a dichotomy implied between who the Jews of that time thought they were and the Jews as they really were. You see, they thought they were plugged into God, and Peter constantly showed them that they were not. We see this going on in verses 23, from 23 to verse 24 in our passage. You, with the help of wicked men, talking about the Romans, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. Peter said, you killed him, God raised him. In the next chapter, chapter 3, Peter's preaching again, verse 14 and 15. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that the murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. He sets the Jew at the opposite end of the spectrum from God. This is a really very important point. I think it's easy when we're trying to share Christ with people to encourage them in how good their life actually is. And they're basically, you know, a good lifestyle. We know you're trying to be good, and they're so close to God, but just one other little thing to do, you just need to accept Jesus. That's giving them a false hope about their life and their lifestyle. No matter how good they seem to be, no matter how loving they seem to be, they all fall short of the glory of God. And no matter how hard they try, they'll never get closer. It's not like golf, where with more and more practice, with the newest technology and club and greater strength, greater accuracy, that maybe one day I'll get a hole in one. Not going to happen with God. Not on our own efforts. Remember Nicodemus? He was a good man. In a lot of ways. By his efforts in being good and righteous, he worked his way to a place of prominence in the Sanhedrin, a spiritual leader at the time. But Jesus didn't give him any kudos for that. In fact, he said, Nicodemus, you got to start all over again. None of that is worthwhile. You've got to go back and be born all over again. Start your life again in the right way. In other words, you've got to realize, Nicodemus, you're at the opposite end of the spectrum from God. And the further you go in self-righteousness, the further you go in the wrong direction. So what Peter is doing here is to get them to understand that they are totally separated from God. You killed them. God raised him. Over in chapter 10, speaking of the Gentiles, he refers to it again. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead. I mean, he's beating that message to death. There's that same dichotomy. And over in chapter 13, verse 29, he's preaching again. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. I say, Pastor, you might be saying, that's awfully harsh preaching on the part of Peter, isn't it? I mean, doesn't he realize that he's going to hurt their feelings? He wasn't so much concerned about their feelings as concerned about their soul. The Jews of that time were so ensconced in self-effort in obeying the law that in their self-righteousness, they always thought that they knew God and they knew God's will. And Peter starts right out by driving a gigantic wedge between those Jews and God, saying, you don't know God. You don't know God's will at all. You killed him. God raised him. And every person needs to come to that understanding without believing in the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ. We are and will always be separated from God. Absolutely separated from Him and the will of God. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law, a lot of people do that. A lot of people in churches do that. You who are trying to be justified by the law, doing your own thing, trying to be good, have been alienated. Strong word. Alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. All of our good efforts, all our attempts at being as loving as we can and as good as we can are actually separating ourselves more and more from Christ, because we have then negated what Christ did for us on the cross. In all our self-goodness, Paul says they've actually fallen away from grace. Why? Because it's only by grace that we are saved, not by works. Only in Jesus Christ can a person be reconciled to God. The problem in sharing Christ is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. People think they're good enough. People think they are close enough to God. But in reality, they are at the opposite end of the spectrum from where they need to be. And here, as Peter is preaching, before he can ever talk to them about where they need to be, he's got to show them where they really are. And that little statement, you have killed him, God has raised him, makes that very clear to them. Over in Romans chapter 4, verse 24, Paul preaches the same thing. Listen, God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He is the only one among all the others who started any kind of religious systems who ever did that. He died for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And there it is again, preaching the resurrection, always preaching the resurrection, because it's only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that righteousness can be credited to us. Okay, I think we've got the point a number of times. In verse 24 of our passage, Peter says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. God freed him from the agony of death. Interesting statement. The word agony is the key word to understanding that phrase. It's a word actually used to refer to the pain of childbirth. Agony? Amens? Okay. It's a significant word because it's a word that means that the pain is temporary, but it results in something glorious, something beautiful, something beyond the moment. And here, when Jesus died, he suffered a horrible agony, but it was only temporary birth pain, which would result in the glorious resurrection and new birth for us. Now, there's something else about that word or that phrase is kind of significant. Whatever is born is something which has never been seen before, right? Brand new. And there had never been a resurrection like Jesus's. He was the first what? First fruits. Keep that title in mind a second. We'll come back to that one. And so the birth pangs were to issue in a new kind of life, which was then given to everyone who believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been, past tense, raised with Christ. We studied that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So Jesus Christ suffered a few birth pangs that he might bring forth that resurrection life for all who believe in him. What an amazing truth that is. All right, so God raised him up. He freed him from the birth pangs of death, which resulted in resurrection life. Then he makes this incredible statement, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. There was no way death could hold Jesus in the grave. Absolutely impossible. Why? Number one, divine power. He was too powerful. Death couldn't handle Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, He too shared in our humanity. Why did He do that? So that by His death, He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus said what? I am the resurrection and the life. He not only gave life, He was life, and death could not hold Him. He shattered the chains of death, came out of the grave. He had too much power for it to hold Him. Secondly, not only divine power made it impossible, but a divine promise. You remember in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. That was a promise. They thought He was talking about the stone temple that it took them 46 years to build. But the next verse says, The temple He has spoken of was His body. A divine promise made the resurrection necessary. And then listen to what Jesus said to His disciples just before He ascended to His Father in heaven. Quote, He said to them, This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are three main divisions of the Old Testament. And He said, Everything in the Old Testament written about me must be fulfilled. Then the next verse says, He opened their minds. Boy, that must have been an amazing experience. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And He told them, This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations. Did you know that even the third day resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament? It was prophesied in the Feast of First Fruits. Look that up. Every detail. The Feast of First Fruits was a festival commanded by the Lord in the Old Testament that took place within the Passover celebration. That's significant. And it was celebrated 2 days after the Passover festival began, which was what? The third day. Isn't that interesting? The Feast of First Fruits served as a reminder to the Israelites of God's provision in the Promised Land. They were to acknowledge that God had rescued them from the slavery in Egypt and provided them with a place to live and grow crops in the Promised Land. Do you remember what Jesus was called? The first fruits. The first fruits. This feast was a foreshadowing throughout the whole Old Testament time of what Christ was going to do to rescue us from the slavery to sin and provide a new life which we will spend for all of eternity in the new promised land in heaven. And when did that happen? On the third day. Prophesied. Fulfilled. Paul connects those two in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, when he writes, But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So divine power and divine promise made it necessary for Jesus to rise, and death couldn't handle Him. And thirdly, there was a divine purpose. Jesus said in John 14, verse 19, Because I live, you also will live. That's the purpose. That comes from the eternal covenant that we've talked about, that the Father made with the Son from eternity past. This was all part of God's divine design, God's divine plan, His divine purpose. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, we no longer have to fear death. That used to be our greatest enemy, death, eternal death, separation from God from all of eternity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we read about it this morning, we sang about it in chapter 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Did you know that came from the Old Testament as well? Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8 says, in the future tense, a prophecy, He will swallow up death forever. And Paul says in the past tense, death has been swallowed up in victory. Isn't that amazing? Listen to Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Paul says, death, since death has been swallowed up in victory, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The one that the Jews put to death, God raised. That's why Peter said it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. Then to confirm the resurrection as God's plan for Messiah, Peter very carefully and brilliantly takes an Old Testament text. He takes it from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, and quotes it, and then he applies it. This is a masterpiece on the part of Peter. He goes and quotes one of the most revered Old Testament characters, King David. They love King David. Watch this. Starting in verse 25, he told them, David said about him. That's news to them. You mean this Jesus of Nazareth, this miracle worker, the one that was accused of blasphemy, King David actually spoke about him? And Peter says, yes, King David spoke about him, and he said, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead and will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. You know, I've read that, and probably many of you have read that before. Oh yeah, Old Testament thing connects, and we move on. I'm so glad that I'm forced to dig. Because all of a sudden, oh my goodness, this is an amazing thing that Peter did here. Notice that David used the first person singular, I saw the Lord. This is very typical in Old Testament prophecy. The prophet speaking in the first person is really the voice of the Messiah here. So Jesus, the Messiah, is actually speaking through David. And David was prophesying the words of the Messiah regarding his trust in God as he looked at the cross. He said, I saw the Lord always before me. Here is Jesus simply saying, I just kept my eyes focused on my Father, always focused on him, even through this whole ordeal. And that's so important for us to remember. Jesus never had any problem with anything that he did because his focus was in the right place. You know what messes up Christians so often? It's when we get our attention off the Lord. And we start looking at everything else. You can think of Peter, prime example, walking on the water. Looked at the issues going on around him and began sinking. But Jesus knew where his focus had to be constantly. And he set his face towards God and he never, ever moved it. I saw the Lord always before me. No matter what happened, even death, he kept his eyes on the Father. And then he says at the end of verse 25, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. What's he saying? He's actually referring to a bodyguard who stands at the right side protecting with his shield. Over here he's got this shield protecting the one he's supposed to be protecting. He's got his right hand on a sword and he's fighting and he's protecting on the left side. And so Jesus simply saying, I have nothing to fear. I go willingly to the cross because God is my protector and I trust him. Verse 26, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. You mean he was happy about the cross? Absolutely. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He wasn't happy about the pain and the agony that he went through, but he was glad for the results, for the joy set before him. What was that joy? The redemption of mankind, drawing us all back into a relationship with God. It was worth it all. Therefore, he said, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. And then he says, my body will rest in hope. The literal Greek translation would be, my body shall pitch a tent on the ground called hope. Isn't that cool? That's neat. In other words, I trust God. I am not going to be moved. I don't have to fear anything. I can go right into death, and I can just believe God to bring me out on the other side. That's what he means in verse 27 when he says, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. This was a statement of confidence in his Father. Jesus was making a statement of confidence in his Father. Remember Jesus' last words on the cross? Into your hands I commit my spirit. He could say that with total confidence because he knew his Father. His Father wasn't going to leave him in the grave, nor was he going to let his body see decay. But even more than that, he says, you have made known to me the paths of life. What's the path of life? The resurrection. We're back to the resurrection again. That's the only path to life. And Jesus was proclaiming that through David in that psalm 1,000 years before he was born on the earth. But it gets better. You will fill me with joy in your presence. He's saying, I'm coming home, Father. I'm coming home to be with you in your presence, and my joy is going to be complete. You know, Mark chapter 16, verse 19, and many other passages, it says that after the Lord Jesus has spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and where did he end up? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. And do you know what the best part of all that is for us? Folks, we have that same confidence that Jesus had. That's incredible. We have the same God with the same power who's going to give us the same resurrection. And when we rise from the dead, we'll be with him and we'll be like him, and our joy will be complete. And then just to clarify that this psalm that he quoted, it wasn't referring to David, their great King David. He says in verse 29 and 30, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is still here today. See, David did die, and his body stayed there and it decayed. So they couldn't say, well, that's just David talking about himself or his personal family. But he, Peter goes on, David, was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Now, how do we know he knew that promise? We actually find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Listen, starting in verse 11, Nathan the prophet is speaking the very words of God to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestor, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Oftentimes people stop there and say, well, it's got to be Solomon. And in the immediate, it was. But you go on in that same prophecy from Nathan, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now who do you think he's talking about? Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever, for all of eternity before me. Your throne will be established forever. There will come from the line, the lineage of David, an eternal anointed king. Do you remember what the title Messiah means? The anointed one. The anointed. In the Old Testament, there were three types of people who were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus became all three for us. He took all three Old Testament offices and made them one. And he is the anointed one. The anointed one. He has become our prophet, our priest, and our king. That's what Messiah means. In the Greek, the title is Christ, Jesus, the anointed one. And to really emphasize his point, he says in verse 31, seeing what was to come, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. So Peter is making it very clear to them. David was speaking of the resurrection of the Messiah, of the Christ, the anointed one, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. This is a masterpiece of expository preaching here on part of Peter. He takes that text from the Old Testament and then applies it perfectly to the Messiah. He actually has a 7-point sermon going on here. Point one, Psalm 16 refers to the resurrection of somebody. Point two, David doesn't qualify. He died, was buried, and still is in the ground. Point three, David knew the promise of God regarding the Messiah. Therefore, point four, the psalm refers to the Messiah. Point five, the Messiah will be the one who rises from the dead. You can see point by point, he's building his case. Point six, God raised this Jesus, to life. And he says, we're all witnesses of it. What a powerful statement. All of us knew this Jesus, and we all, plus 500 other people, saw him after his resurrection. We are eyewitnesses. So Jesus is exalted to be the Messiah, not only in his life, death, and resurrection. And this is his 7th point. Jesus is exalted to be the Messiah through his ascension. Look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. What did they just see and hear? They had just seen these 12 Greek-speaking apostles preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, preaching it in many of their own human languages because the Holy Spirit had poured out upon them to preach that gospel, the resurrection, in their heart languages that they would truly understand in the very best possible way. Then to drive the point home, he quotes another psalm of David, chapter 110, verse 1. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He wasn't referring to physical enemies here. He's referring to Satan and his whole realm, including sin and death. Listen to what we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast, speaking of the Antichrist, and the false prophet had been thrown. Then down in verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a second death. Those are all Christ's enemies, and those are therefore all our enemies. But Christ, for us, has already defeated them at the cross. And the lake of fire is what's awaiting them. And you know what's very sobering? This is a reality that everyone needs to understand. It's verse 15 there in Revelation 20. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Folks, that's why God sent his one and only Son. That's why he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, will not be thrown into the lake of fire, but have eternal life. Peter again wrote in his second letter to the churches in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Sometimes we're wondering, why is it taking so long for Jesus to come back? He's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's his desire. That's his heart desire. Why? Because that's how much he loves you. Therefore, Peter concludes in his passage in verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So what's the difference between us and all the other religious systems? It's the cross, the empty cross. Without the cross and resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the cross and resurrection, there is no life and eternity with him. Without the cross and resurrection, there is only the weeping and gnashing of teeth forever, awaiting us? Without the cross and resurrection, we remain in the state of falling short of the glory of God. Without the cross and resurrection, we remain deserving of God's wrath. Without the cross and resurrection, there is no Lord and Messiah. And the question for us this morning is Jesus truly our Lord? Is he our Lord and Messiah? Is your name written in the book of life? Is your name written in the book of life? God did all of this because of his amazing grace. It was all God. So Jesus' messiahship is brought into focus by his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And there is no other. Listen to the response, just a couple of verses past Peter's message, the response of the people as we close this morning. Verse 37, when the people heard this, when they heard that powerful message by Peter about the Messiah, it says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I can hear them say, woe is me, we're lost. What shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the only way. You know, Paul was preaching the same message of the resurrection over in Acts chapter 17. Listen to the encounter. It says, for he has set a day, Paul preached, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, the man he has appointed, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says, he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead, preaching the resurrection. It's all about the resurrection. Now listen to the reactions of the people listening to Paul. And it's the same responses that people, there's three responses, the same three responses that people often have today. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Response number one, they sneered, they mocked, they turned away, they rejected. But others, we want to hear you again on the subject. That's response number two, they postponed. They postponed, they put off their decision, not quite ready. But some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. That's response number three. They believed. They believed. What's your response this morning? What's your response this morning? Is Jesus your Messiah? Is Jesus your Lord? Are you mocking and sneering? That's not going to end very well for you. Are you postponing? You know, I just want to enjoy life a little bit first. That's not going to end very well for you. Or will you believe the message of the resurrection and receive eternal life and all the joy with every spiritual blessing in Christ? We can have that same confidence in the Father that Jesus had in his Father because of the resurrection, because he lives. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Father, this morning, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for victory in Jesus. Thank you that our lives can be transformed. Thank you that we can live in victory in the midst of temptation, in the midst of all the things going around us, pulling us one way or another way. We can live in victory in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has given us new life. Jesus Christ lives in us and empowered us with your Holy Spirit, the same power that you used to raise Christ from the dead. Father, this morning, if there is one this morning, whether it's within the walls of the church here this morning, if perhaps it's one that is listening on Facebook today or sometime during the week, if they have not made that decision, if they have postponed, if they've walked away, Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. It might be tomorrow. Are we ready? Father, all we have to come to you and say, forgive me. I've been trying to do this myself. I need you. Save me from your wrath. Save me from that lake of fire. I receive you as my Lord and my Messiah, Jesus Christ, the living one. Father, we know that you're going to do a transforming work in the lives. Help us to go with victory in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.